Sometimes irony is a good teacher, but sometimes it takes a good teacher to point out what the irony is. I remember when I was 26 years old, and yes, I can remember that far back. Thank you. I was 26 years old, and a song had come out on the radio by a lady named Alanis Morissette. Some of you who are in my age range may know who she is. Some of you who are younger that watched the American Music Awards, she's the old lady that performed with Demi Lovato. And she came out with this song called Ironic. And I thought it was really cool because when I listened to the song, I thought, finally, someone with the intellect to be able to put this idea into the context of a song. And so I was really feeling somewhat self-assured until someone pointed out to me that there's actually nothing in her lyrics in the song Ironic that is actually ironic in the truest sense of the word. She talks about it's like rain on your wedding day, it's a free ride when you've already paid, it's a good advice that you just didn't take. None of those things are ironic. They're bummers, but they're not actually ironic. And so it was good for me as a kind of self-satisfied, self-assured 26-year-old to be able to think about something that I really didn't know what I was talking about, which is somewhat ironic that I thought that I knew what was going on, but really didn't know what was going on. Now, there's always a way out when you're a smart aleck anyway, because that's kind of what I've learned how to be able to do through the course of my life. And so my way out of that without looking stupid was to be able to say, well, if she wrote a song called Ironic that doesn't have any lyrics in it that are ironic, then actually the whole thing is ironic, right? So irony can be a good teacher. Sometimes it takes a good teacher to point that out. And if I could maybe just kind of presume to say that about this time every year, through much teaching that goes on in the United States in churches, from pulpits or from tables and chairs or from wherever, there's usually a similar refrain that goes out about this time every single year, and it goes something like this: keep Christ in Christmas. Now, one of the things that's funny about that is that there's both irony in the statement itself, and there's irony in the way that we obey that particular exhortation. Let me see if I can unpack that for just a second. First of all, it might be a little ironic to keep Christ in Christmas when we are never told to celebrate it in the way that we celebrate it by Christ himself. Somewhat ironic. You know, it's also somewhat ironic that the people who are supposed to have been transformed by Jesus decide during this season that they would rather prove a point than prove their love by maybe going into the local coffee shop that has red holiday cups and telling the people that their name when they ask, who's this for? And they'll say, Merry Christmas, so that they have to write it on the cup. Hey, way to go. You really stuck it to the man. Congratulations to you. You really showed them. That barista who doesn't make policy. And you lit her up. You see, you're more concerned at this point by proving a point in a culture war than you are about proving God's love. Silly. And a bit ironic for people who are supposed to be transformed by God's love. There's a lot of things I could talk about. And I'm gonna. So if you don't mind, I'm just going to get all the way in today. I'm just going to start out. You're kind of like, you're starting with application. I am starting with application and somewhat of a nice rebuke. I'm smiling while I'm doing it, but nonetheless, I'm talking to you. It's the irony of the people who want to go in or who will not go in to a particular big box retailer and will not shop there because the people there have been instructed to say Happy Holidays instead of Merry Christmas. The irony in that is that you think, I can't believe that they're taking Christ out of Christmas by not saying Merry Christmas. That's a holy greeting, really? Well, also, Happy Holidays. Holiday comes from the Old English word, which means holy and day. It is a compound word, holy day. So what they've done is they're suggesting that when you walk in the door, that they are saying, Happy Holy Days to you. But you won't go because you're apparently not satisfied that they're exchanging one holy greeting for another holy greeting. I got more. It's a big season. Maybe to speak to some of the events of the world, isn't it interesting that maybe when we're putting up all of our Christmas decorations that we have a number of different conversations. Maybe you're just trying to kill time or whatever. You're putting up lights and you're doing all those things. And you're having a conversation about how we need to keep those refugees out of our country. While you're putting up the nativity set on your mantle with a Middle Eastern-born child who became an Egyptian refugee... See, the problem is some people think politically before they think biblically. And you need to turn those around. Now, I'm not suggesting, by the way, that you should not buy into the kind of erroneous lie that kind of everybody wants to perpetrate on you, which is this about that particular issue, that you have to either choose security or compassion. It's not either or. Certainly, our country needs to have a good policy for how people come into the country for security and all those kinds of things. I understand that completely. Security is something that can be debated as to how you go about it doing it best. Compassion is not something that can be debated by people who love Jesus. This is who we are. We're people who show love. That's what we do. So it's a little bit ironic that we're talking about how we want to keep all the refugees out while we're putting our nativity sets up on our mantles. I got more. Some of you are already a little set off because you saw the name of the series, Xmas. Good grief, where's the chapel going? We just sang all these songs about Jesus, glorifying him, and then they've gone off the deep end now. Xmas. Can't even keep Christ in the name. This is ridiculous. You get mad when people text you that way, you know, Happy Xmas, and you're like, I'm going to pray for them. They're probably going to hell tomorrow, best I can tell. You know, you get a card, you know, Merry Xmas, and you're just like, oh, these people. Maybe it got lost on you that the X there is actually the Greek letter chi, and it's the first letter in the word Christ, and it's what the ancients used as a symbol for Christ. So it's ironic that we think Xmas is actually taking Christ out of Christmas when actually it's keeping Christ in Christmas. Welcome to church. You see, there's a lot of sweet irony when it comes to this particular season. And what I want us to make sure that we do is we figure out what it really truly means to keep Christ in Christmas. Not just trying to be culture warriors who are trying to prove a point, but understanding what it literally, genuinely means to keep Christ in Christmas. So how do we do that? I've already kind of told you kind of on the gentle rebuke side how not to do it. But maybe there's a way that we can talk about how we can do that. And truthfully, we can do that, and here's how. We keep Christ in Christmas when the incarnation changes the way we live every day. When the incarnation changes the way that we live every day, if you're going, man, I don't know what that means, just write it down, and I'm about to tell you what it means. I've used a big term here, kind of a big theological word, incarnation. The word simply means, if you were breaking it down, it just means to enflesh, to put flesh on. That's the idea of incarnation. And when we use the kind of capital I, incarnation, what we're talking about is we're talking about this particular act where the pre-existent, eternal Son of God put flesh on. and came to dwell among humanity so that he is fully human and fully divine at the same time. That's what we're talking about when we talk about this capital I, big idea of what the incarnation is. The pre-existent, eternal Son of God, who is also in the scripture called the Word, puts flesh on and comes born of a virgin who is conceived by the Holy Spirit and is born among us, walks our ground as a completely human being, but while retaining complete divinity. This is what we're talking about when we talk about the idea of the incarnation. And if we want to keep Christ in Christmas, then we need to be able to keep the incarnation at the very forefront of our minds, and that the incarnation should change the way that we live every single day. Now, there's a lot of places in the scripture that talk about the incarnation, and not just the usual suspects. Some of you think, well, if we're going to talk about the incarnation, then we've got to be talking about the Christmas story. So he's either going to be talking out of Luke chapter 1 and 2 or Matthew chapter 1 and 2. And by the way, those are great places to read, and it's what we familiarize ourselves with as the Christmas story. Ladies and gentlemen, the Christmas story is through basically everything that you read in the New Testament. It's the incarnation. It's God coming to us in the person of Jesus. God putting skin on and dwelling among us. This is the idea of the incarnation, and it's everywhere in the New Testament, not just in what we call the Christmas story. In fact, probably the person who wrote the most about it is the Apostle John. I can't say that with 100% certainty, but my guess is that of all the particular gospel writers and of the epistle writers, John wrote an awful lot about this idea of the incarnation. And in fact, what we're going to read from in just a few moments is in his first epistle, 1 John. He wrote 1, 2, and 3, right? 1 John. But I want to highlight to you how important this was to John, because it was so important to him that this is exactly how he began his gospel. Listen to how he opens his gospel in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And then listen to verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. When John opens up his gospel, he's talking about this idea of the Word, the pre-existent, eternal Son of God, the Word, who became flesh, and upon being born was named Jesus. This is who he's talking about, the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. John began his gospel by talking about the incarnation. And then when he is writing a little bit later on, probably toward the end of the first century, when he's writing his epistles, his letters, this is very important to him as well. Listen to how he opens his first epistle, similar to how he opens his gospel. Listen to what he says in 1 John chapter number 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So even as he opens his first epistle, he's talking about the idea of the incarnation. But as you move a little bit further along in the chapters of 1 John, you find in actually chapter 4 and chapter 5 that he takes the doctrine of the incarnation and begins to unpack it and begins to open it up and begins to help us see why this particular doctrine matters so much to us, why this particular idea, the idea of what happened at Christmas, why it matters to us and why it can change everything for us. In fact, look at what he says in 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. You know what John does here? And part of this is subject to the particular time and place that he's writing in, and some of the particular heresies that are going on at that time, like Gnosticism and other things that I won't unpack right here in this moment. But he's writing as basically a doctrinal confession that if you want to understand that you are worshiping the true Jesus Christ, then you must acknowledge that he has come in the flesh, that he has come as a human being, not just a deity, but is fully human and fully divine at the same time. This is the true Jesus. This is basically kind of a doctrinal confession that he says people who actually follow the true Jesus would make. Now, this isn't uncommon because Paul would do some of these types of things himself. If you remember back in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse number 1, where Paul said this, "Therefore, I want you to know that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, 'Jesus be cursed,' and no one can say, 'Jesus is Lord,' except by the Holy Spirit." And then Paul kind of affirms that particular statement in Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, when he says this, "If you declare with your mouth, 'Jesus is Lord,' and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it's with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it's with your mouth that you profess and are saved." What's Paul doing here? You see, in the Roman Empire that Paul is writing in, and he's writing this letter to the Romans, by the way, in the Roman Empire, the idea and the great statement was, Caesar is Lord. And you see, if you said something different than that, you were in danger of not only coming face to face with the empire, but feeling the wrath of the empire. And so Paul says, if you really want to follow the true king, the true emperor, it's Jesus. And nobody is going to say, Jesus is Lord, except by the power of the Spirit, because they know that it might cost them their lives. This is like a doctrinal confession that's being made. If you want to follow the true Savior of the world, then you would acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. And John has his own doctrinal confession when he says, and in addition to that, if you want to follow the true Savior of the world, you will acknowledge that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, the incarnation of God. So, this is something that's very important to John, but here's where I want us to go today, and here's what I want us to understand. What John does is he teaches us about what the incarnation shows us, and he basically shows us this. Among many other things that we could talk about, the incarnation shows us God's love. This is what the incarnation shows us, God's love. In fact, look with me in verse number 13 of chapter 4. 1 John 4, it says, "This is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us of his Spirit, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them." You see, John is unpacking this doctrine of the incarnation in chapter 4, and kind of listen to where he lands. He says this. Here's what the incarnation shows us. That we can know and rely on the love God has for us. This is what the incarnation teaches us. In fact, that word know is the word in Greek, gnosko, in it. And here's the idea of the word. Know is a perfectly good translation, but it's the idea of kind of intimate experience, an experiential understanding of God, that we can know, based on the incarnation, we can know, we can experience the love that God has for us. And then he uses the word rely. We can know and rely on the love that God has for us. That word rely is the Greek word pistuo, and it's where we get our word kind of believe or trust, that we can absolutely trust and depend on the love that God has for us. Why? Because we have seen what God has done in the sending of his Son to be the Savior of the world through the incarnation, God putting skin on and dwelling among us. This is the picture here. Now, let's unpack that a little bit further. Let's kind of move forward in our understanding, because part of the rest of 1 John 4, begins to help us understand what that love looks like. So how do we experience, how do we know the love God has for us? Well, the incarnation allows us to know a love, first of all, that is initiated by God. This is what the incarnation allows us to know. It allows us to know a love that's initiated by God. Listen to what verses 9 and 10 say of chapter number 4. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. You see, the beautiful picture of the incarnation, ladies and gentlemen, God sent his Son and Jesus came to dwell among us, put skin on and dwelt among us, is that it shows us that God's love is a love that he initiated, not a love that we initiated. Have you ever been in, probably, if you're old enough, you ever been in a relationship, if you're old enough, where you were trying to figure out what the status of the relationship was? Maybe this was with your husband or wife if you're married, or maybe you're a single adult and this has happened in your world. Maybe it's happening right now. You're very uncomfortable sitting in here because you're with your boyfriend or your girlfriend and you're going, okay, this could get crazy right now. We're going to have a conversation after church because Pastor Jerry kind of made it crazy, right? You ever had that kind of, you know, you're trying to define the terms of the relationship, basically? And you're trying to figure out, it happened with me and Edie, you know? I was trying to figure out who's going to be the first one to say I love you. Is there any married couple in here that, can you, anybody? Just me. Fantastic. Thank you. How are you people even married? Good grief. We're going to have serious counseling on our hands. How many of you kind of were thinking about that, like who's going to say I love you first, right? Okay, some of you, I don't know what you're doing. This was meant to be interactive and you're not playing along. So get with the program. All right, so I remember that struggle, right? It's kind of like, who's going to say I love you first? And I took this responsibility very seriously because for me, you know, I didn't want to just toss it out there. So many nowadays just toss it out there, right? You know, they've known each other. They've been on one date. Oh, I love you. It's like, dude, you're desperate. So don't even go there. You're just desperate, right? I love you. Don't. Stop it. You're 12. Stop it. Stop it right now. And when you're first springing that on her, don't text her that. Heaven help you children. All right. So it can be tough, right? Because you're nervous what the response is going to be and all that kind of stuff. And of course, you know, when I told Edie I loved her, she was like, I know. And no, she didn't say that. She didn't say that. Oh, you're groveling. I get it. You've been... No, for her to be able to say I love you back, it was a big deal. But think about this. How about loving someone knowing full well that they don't love you back? Now you're getting closer to the gospel. Because he loved us. It's not, John says, it's not that we loved him. It's that he loved us. Do you know one of the beautiful things about the incarnation when we understand God sending his son to earth to be born of a virgin to come live among us? Do you know what it communicates to us? That God is the one, ladies and gentlemen, who says, I love you first. Even when you haven't loved him back. God initiates love with the world. This is a beautiful picture of the heart of God. So it's a love that's initiated by God. Let me give you a second thing. The incarnation also allows us to know a love that gives us life. Look in verse number 9. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. You see, part of the trouble for us is that we always talk about our lives nowadays, right? On social media, we're always giving people a fake reality with all the best of. It's like the highlight reel of our life, right? So we show them on Instagram or on Twitter or on Facebook. That's just like the highlight reel of our life. We don't just give them everything. Like, here's me with really bad breath when I wake up in the morning and I'm gross and stinky and have dandruff, right? We don't do that. Here's me, right? It's always like, look, hey, I'm on vacation in Cabo. Right? And sometimes we need some of that to kind of, sometimes people need some of that to make themselves feel significant, right? That's why they're in every picture. Oh my gosh. Heaven help us. That's why the caption says, "What a beautiful sunset," but it's pretty much just a picture of you and you can barely see the sunset. Actually, what you're saying is, isn't it a great picture of me? Doesn't the sunset really look good from behind me? Let's be honest. That's what you're saying. You're just trying not to say it that way. Your life has more significance than your highlight reel. You see, that's not really what we're talking about when we talk about life, because life is not just the sum total of every experience that we can drink in from the world. Life is Jesus. That's what the scripture says. There is actually no definition of life outside of him. In fact, when John began his gospel, right, we're in his epistle right now, but when John began his gospel, listen to it again. In John chapter 1, he says this, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind." Now, I don't have it for you, but John goes on in chapter 14 of his gospel. He quotes Jesus as saying, "I am the way, the truth, and what? A life? Part of your life? Or the life?" There is only one definition of life according to God, Jesus. He himself is our very life, so we cannot start trying to define our lives by things that are other than him. This is why the incarnation is so important to us, because what it reveals to us is a love that gives us life. That in knowing Jesus, we can be reconciled to the Father, and that life is only found in that relationship. There's a third thing, though. The incarnation allows us to know a love that identifies with us. Man, this is such, I know I did the soft rebuke at the beginning, kind of started out like not your friend, but now I'm trying to encourage you. I don't know how I'll end, but now I'm trying to encourage you. The incarnation allows us to know a love that identifies with us. Look at verse number 10. "This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son," here it is, "as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." An atoning sacrifice. You want to talk about an identification? This is a beautiful picture that God put on flesh, dwelt among us, lived sinlessly, and went to a cross, ladies and gentlemen, listen to this, to identify with us in all of our pain and in all of our mess and in all of our shame, and he took it upon himself. He identified with us. God did not just stand at a distance. He came into our mess and identified with us. This is a precious picture of the heart of God and of a heart of love. God's not just standing back going, "Ah, stupid people that have messed it up." He's entering in. He's stepping in. I was on a plane just within the last couple of weeks. And there was a sweet young lady who came and ended up sitting next to me. She was really late getting on the plane, was all, you know, rustled and finally sat down, you know, and I had to move. It was just, we were in a small plane. It was two-seater. And I was on the aisle, and so I got out, you know, and let her sit down, and she's trying to hurry to get all of her stuff because she feels bad that I'm standing. I'm like, "It's okay. The plane's not going anywhere quite yet. I'll sit before we fly. Take your time. I know you were hustling to get here. It's all right. Thank you, thank you." So we just began to talk a little bit, and she was asking, "You're coming or going? Is Buffalo home? Blah, blah, blah." Yeah. So I said, "Yeah, I'm finally headed home after kind of travel-geddon." It was nice, trying to get home. And so we just started to talk. And I said, She had a book sitting on her lap. And I said, is this a book for leisure or is it a book for your profession? Because I saw some things on there about, you know, therapy and that kind of stuff. She went, it's a book for my profession. And I said, what do you do? She said, I'm a mental therapist, you know, a clinical counselor. And I said, cool. How I've needed you. No, I didn't say it. Perfect. Do you charge on plane rides? No, I didn't say that. I said, oh, okay, cool. And I said, man, that's great. And she said, what do you do? And I said, I'm in a similar field in terms of helping people. I said, but let me ask you a couple of questions. See what I did there. Because sometimes everything just shuts off right there. I'm a pastor. Great. So I just said, yeah, I help people and stuff. And so I'm just curious. I wanted to ask a couple of questions. So I asked her about some things related to mental health and those kind of things and how she approaches things. And so she began talking, and it was really interesting because, you know, maybe halfway through the conversation, as I'm asking her a number of questions and getting her feedback on stuff, and she had finished her PhD just a year before and now was in practice, and it was really cool. And so she said, so what do you do? And I said, well, I'm a pastor. She said, really? She said, you know, I've been wanting to maybe think about how I introduce spirituality into my counseling. I said, well, that's good. I said, because the people that are coming to you are coming with transcendent questions. She said, they are. And I said, questions that are bigger than just the particular issues that they're presenting to you, right? She said, yes. And so I said, man, that's great. And she said, you know, I said, tell me more about, and I started asking her questions again. Tell me more about what you do. Well, I really enter in, you know, with the patient and I really try and feel where they're at and those kind of things. And she started talking about some of the techniques that she uses and all that kind of stuff. And then she said to me, she said, well, what about you? And I said, well, I said, I don't consider myself a great counselor. We've got some on our team that do a really great job with that. I said, but you said something really beautiful a moment ago. And she said, I did? I said, yeah. I said, you entered in. You entered into their stuff. She said, yeah. And I said, what if they knew when they're asking transcendent questions about meaning and purpose and God and all of those things, what if they knew that God entered into their stuff? She looked at me and I said, be a game changer, wouldn't it? And she said, yeah. I said, well, here's the good news, that what God has done in Christ is he has entered into our mess, entered into our sin, entered into our junk, entered into our world, and that he has identified with us and he has come to be among us. And she's just kind of looking at me, you know, and I just unpacked the gospel for her sitting in a plane. Helped her to understand the reality of the gospel and the impact that it could have. And she had a background in Christian faith, how active she was, I don't know. Very, very nice young lady. But I just had an opportunity to unpack the gospel for her and help her to see how what God does is he enters in. He doesn't just stay at a distance and keep his hands clean, right? And just say, okay, I'm out. He walks in and he identifies with us. This is the kind of love that John is teaching us about when he says that he becomes an atoning sacrifice on our behalf. He so identifies that he takes upon himself all of our stuff so that we might be able to know the love that God has for us. This is the beauty of the incarnation. Let me give you a fourth thing here. How else can we know this kind of love that the incarnation teaches us? We can know a love that doesn't have a litmus test. Listen to what it says again in verse number 10. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And he sent as his son as an atoning sacrifice, here it is, for our sins. Do you know what that says? It says that there's actually no litmus test that we have to somehow raise above some certain threshold before God is going to love us. Do you know what the threshold is? You're a sinner in need of a savior. That the whole world has sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that we are sinners in need of a savior. That God actually demonstrated his love to us in this. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. By the way, you could say it this way. While we were sinners, Christ came for us. This is the picture of the incarnation. This is the idea of God showing up. We stand in need, and God has entered in so that we might be able to know the love that God has for us, and it doesn't require a litmus test. This is actually the story of Christmas if you read it. In Matthew chapter 1, listen to what it says, and you'll see it when we get to the last verse. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together and before they were involved sexually, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus." Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. You see, there's no litmus test. Sometimes we think that we have to do something to earn God's love. Do you realize that he came before you did anything to earn his love? That he initiated his love for you while we were all yet sinners, while we had not said, "I love you" back. God did this. This is love. This is grace. This is God doing this on our behalf. We think that we sometimes have to prove ourselves to God. No, that's the opposite of the gospel. The gospel says God has proved his love to the world by loving sinful people who weren't so lovable. This is why it's such good news. It's such good news because there was such bad news that we've sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the good news is, even though we have not said we love you first to God, God initiated love to us in the giving of his son to be the savior of the world who put skin on and dwelt among us. This is what the incarnation teaches us. These are the kinds of things that absolutely get my heart pumping. Because this kind of love is not focused on the sentimental. This kind of love is sacrificial. This kind of love is not passive. This kind of love initiates. This kind of love is not just a noun that describes something. This kind of love is a verb that is active and doing something. This kind of love is not just a love to be romanticized. This is a love we can rely on. That's why when John says in verse number 16 that we read a few moments ago, "So we know and we rely on the love that God has for us." This is what the incarnation teaches us. So we've already talked about what it means to know, to experience this kind of love. But man, we also have to know that we can rely on this kind of love. That what the incarnation says, God sending his son in the person of Jesus to put skin on, to be God in the flesh, that we can rely on God's love because of this. So when you're afraid, when you see all hell breaking loose around you in the world that we live in, you know what you can do? You can rely on the fact that God loves, because God has shown his love in the person of his son. That's what the incarnation teaches us. When you feel abandoned or you feel alone, you can rely on God's love, and you know you need to. When you've got a relationship that's fractured, some kind of broken relationship, and you may feel abandoned in that relationship, or you may feel alone now because of that relationship, and some of you may be in the midst of that right now, here's what you can rely on: God's love. You can rely on the love that God has for us because of what he's shown us in the incarnation. That he's come. Maybe you've got a spouse that has checked out. You can rely on God's love. You can rely on the fact that he's not abandoned you, that he's not checked out on you, that God actually loves you, and it's demonstrated in the gift of his son. Maybe you're a little bit older and your kids now have moved away, and it's hard sometimes at the holidays because they're gone. Maybe they're in college, or they're married and they're grown and they've moved and a job's taken them elsewhere and you feel a little bit alone. Listen, you can rely on God's love. God's love is bigger than anything that we could ever imagine. We can actually depend on it. We can count on it. Maybe you're starting to age. You're not as young as you used to, and you start thinking to yourself, you know what? I don't know how many holidays I've got left. And you start feeling very alone and very lonely because you think to yourself, I'm coming near the end of my journey. You can rely on God's love because of what he's shown us in the incarnation, that he's loved us so much. Whether we're young or whether we're old or whether we're doing great or whether we're not doing so good, he's shown us in the incarnation how much he loves us in the sending of his son, God with skin on. Or maybe you experience and feel the heartbreak of tragedy during the holiday season. You lost a loved one this past year. Or maybe every time this season rolls around, you start thinking about the people that are not here to share it with you. Here's what you can do. You can rely on the love that God has for you. You know why? Because he's Emmanuel. He's God with us. He's not going anywhere. He won't leave us. He won't forsake us. His tears and his blood have stained our ground. He's not a God who just lives off in the distance. It's stained our own ground. He's invested in us. We can rely on the love that God has for us when we fail. And I don't know about you, but I need to know that. Because there are times where I fail. I fail in my heart. I fail in my mind. I fail in the things that I say. And sometimes I think to myself, what was I thinking, God? What was I thinking when I said that to that person? What was I thinking when I did this to this person? We all fail God sometimes, which is why we need to be able to rely, to count on, to trust that he loves us. You see, some of us have formed our opinion of God because we maybe had a bad experience with parents, and when we did good, they loved us, and when we did bad, they didn't. That is not how God is, because God is the God who has initiated his love toward us even when we aren't lovable, even when we didn't deserve it. This is the beauty of the gospel, that it says, I love you first before you've done anything to deserve my love. We can rely on God's love when we feel like we don't matter, when we feel insignificant. You know, you don't have to take 1,000 selfies to make yourself feel significant anymore. When you understand the gospel, when you understand the gospel, you understand your significance, because the eternal, preexistent Son of God, the Word, clothed himself in flesh to die to save you. That's the significance that we have. This is a beautiful picture of the gospel. But you know what else we need to know God's love? In order to love other people. We've got to rely on God's love if we want to love other people. Listen to how he says it in verse number 11. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So here's what I mean by that. Here's what I think John is saying to us by that. That if we will get ourselves in a position where we understand how deep and how rich the love God has demonstrated in the incarnation is for us, that we will then be overflowing with his own love to be able to love other people. I want to give you two questions before we walk out the door. Because when we rely on God, you say, well, Jerry, I'm just trying to understand how best to rely on God. Ask yourself two questions. Here's the first one. How did God love me in Christ? How did God love me in Christ? And just sit with that question for a while. And then ask yourself question number two. Am I showing the same kind of love to others through Christ? Now you say, man, those are heavy questions. Yep. And Jerry, I'm not so sure that I'm doing such a good job at showing other people the love that God has shown the world in Christ. I'm not sure if I'm doing a very good job of that. What do I do about it? Listen carefully. If question number two is your problem, then sit with question number one longer. If question number two is your problem, then sit with question number one a little bit longer. Because when you sit with question number one, how has God loved me in Christ? And you begin to let that pour over you, you won't have any issue with question number two anymore. This is what I'm talking about and what it means for us to drench ourselves in the reality of the incarnation. Because when we do, here's what will happen. It will change the way we live every day. The incarnation will change the way we live every day. And no longer do we have to be a bad billboard for Jesus, like some of the ones I described at the very beginning. No longer do we have to be a bad billboard for Jesus that really we make ourselves a sad irony. But instead, we have the opportunity to demonstrate the love that God has for the world in the incarnation. That's what it looks like to keep Christ in Christmas. Let's bow our heads together. As we take time to ponder what God has shown us today, if you're here and you've never actually entered into relationship with God through His Son Jesus, you've heard me through the course of this 40 minutes unpack the gospel to you, the good news that you can be reconciled to God through His Son. But you've got to turn from your sin and turn from your way of trying to be your own boss, and you've got to surrender yourself to Him, because He's the only one that is life. You can't have life apart from Him. You can have existence, but you can't have life. So if you've never come to a place where you've come into real relationship with God through His Son Jesus, I'm not just talking about you've known about Him or you've gone through some religious rituals. Anybody can do that. But that you've surrendered yourself to Him. If you've never done that, when we dismiss in just a moment, I hope that you'll come by the fireside room. It's clearly marked out in the atrium. Speak to one of our pastors, one of our prayer partners that's over there. Just let us take an opportunity to help you in that journey of faith. For the remainder of us, those of us that say that we know Jesus, we know full well that those two questions are how we get at living with the reality of the incarnation every day and having it change our lives every day. How does God love me in Christ? And am I showing the same kind of love to others through Christ? I challenge you this Christmas season, let those two questions sit at the heart of what you're doing, so that then we will be known as a people not that try and prove a point, but as people who try to prove God's love to the world. Father, thank you for the truth you've shown to us today. Thank you for the richness of it. Help us to respond in obedience to what you've called us to, and help us to dive deeply into understanding what you have done for us in Christ, what the incarnation teaches us, so that you'll overflow us with love and we can prove your love to the world that's around us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.